All right, chapter 73, please. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And it's hard to believe we're almost halfway through the book of Psalms. And as the Lord will lead, reminds me of what Charles Spurgeon, after he put together his last volume on the subject of the Psalms in the Treasury of David, made a statement that I don't have written down, so I'll just summarize. Basically, he said he's glad to get the task finished, but sorry that the journey has come to an end. And I'll certainly be sorry when we get to the end of the 150th Psalm. This is a very interesting psalm, as all of them are, but this one will remind you in topic of the 37th Psalm. So if you want to remember that, it's easy to remember that Psalm 73 and 37 go together by the reversing of those numbers, just a circumstance. But it deals with the idea of the prosperity of the wicked, the prosperity of the wicked. I'm going to read just verse 1, and then we will be reading through the psalm because the content of it doesn't allow me to just preach from one little text. I have to preach basically the entire 28 verses. And so when I was putting this message together, I knew that we would need to skip along pretty quick. Verse number 1 then, it says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." God is good. He's good to everyone that's saved. The only way to have a clean heart is to be a believer. They were believing in the coming of a Messiah. We look back at Jesus and what he did on the cross, and we are clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom, direction, and power. I pray that you'd convict our hearts. Help us, Lord, to have a proper perspective of what this life is about. And thank you for this very revealing psalm to help us to understand the difficult times we go through and the thought processes that we sometimes wonder, how is it that we came to think those thoughts? And we're not alone. It's the human experience. And I pray, God, that you bless, give wisdom again in your power. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme of this psalm, as I mentioned, is the prosperity of the wicked. It says a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was the chief singer that David had. It was as if he took up the pen where David left off from 37th Psalm, was a psalm of David, and Asaph began to write, and he wrote, this is the second one, and I believe we're in like 11 consecutive ones in the place we're at here in the book of Psalms. The righteous sometimes suffer, while the wicked seem to prosper. And that's the part of life that is a conundrum. That's the part we say, where is God in this thing? When good people that are saved, sacrificing and doing all of this, but yet there are some wicked people living brazenly in their wickedness, but having without restraint and without any problems. This is the observance of these psalms. Both David had this and this Asaph. Charles Spurgeon said about the theme, he said, the theme is that ancient stumbling block of good men which Job's friends could not get over. The present prosperity of wicked men and the sorrows of the godly. Heathen philosophers have puzzled about this, while to believers it has too often been a temptation. I think you'll notice that the verse that we just read, that the psalm begins with a conclusion. This is the answer. So let's read down in verse number 3. "For I was envious at the foolish." So here in verse 3, he begins with his view of the prosperity of the wicked. But back up to verse number 1, and you'll find the conclusion to the whole matter. God is good. He's good whether we see it or whether we don't see it. Some people, and I don't believe it's wrong to say this, when you have a blessing that you know God was involved with, a lot of times we'll say, God was good to me, I have an extra whatever, paycheck or whatever you have. and you say, God was good to me. Do you know without that paycheck, God was still good to you? It's all right to say it that way. You're giving credit to God. Every good gift cometh from above. But it is not wrong for you to look at the times when you say things are tight, things are not going well, I'm in a hospital bed. God is still good. He is still good. That is the conclusion of the matter, that it is not depending on my circumstances that God is still good. Sometimes we don't understand what's happening. We look at an outcome and we say, hey, I don't like this particular outcome. And we credit God and His goodness with outcomes that we are favorable toward. I'll remind you that in the same hospital room, this might shock you, it was a surprise to me when I found out, the same hospital room that only a month ago Manya was on life support, and we all gathered wondering whether she was going to live, on life support in the ICU intensive care at our hospital, in the very same room, now she's doing fine, is the very same room Rocky was in at the beginning of this week in the ICU and did not make it. And we have his funeral next week. The point I'm making is God is good. He's good no matter what the outcome is. And by the way, in that scenario, who's the winner and who's the loser? That's debatable. Right? I mean, you ask Rocky right now, he would never ever be convinced that Manya was the winner in that decision. Right? I mean, this is going to take us to come to the place where we say, I'm willing to have the perspective about difficulties in life that is a God-directed perspective. And not our little narcissistic, selfish, me-first perspective. Life is not depending on what happens to me. Life is all about a journey that God has me on, and I'm going to see Him someday. And that's really what this psalm deals with. God is good. In the first verse, we have seen this. A few psalms ago, we had this word truly. And it is a Hebrew word that looks like the word, just A-K, ak. It is a word that is brought to us in the translation as truly. And in verse number 13, it's translated verily. You remember this now because we had a psalm that had multiple ones. Verse 18, it's translated surely. I mean, that's the meaning of the word. I mean, it's totally translated accurately. It's the point is that we have a God who only, truly, and verily is good. No other goodness around. I mean, there are times when people in the world that don't know Christ do things that are good, but there is only one that is good, and that is God. It's an interesting point. God is good to His own. He's good to them that are of a clean heart. Now, God is often good to the ungodly. He is given the rain on the good and on the evil, right? But God is good to us, but He is not obligated to be good to those that are not godly, that are not saved. God was good to me before I was saved, and I believe God knew in His foreknowledge that I would receive Christ as my Savior, but God was good to me before, and God is good to me now, but I am obligated by the promises of God that God will be good to His own. He takes care of us. We are special to Him. The conclusion at the beginning is because of the nature of the psalm. He starts that. Normally you end an argument with a conclusion. At the end of all of my sermons on the last page, about the time you hear me say, wrapping things up, you know. We have that, and I have it here, I call it the conclusion. All right, we have an introduction, a conclusion, and we have a middle. But the point is, normally you have a conclusion at the end, and I believe that he puts a conclusion at the beginning because of what he's about to say. He is going to admit his doubt of God. He's going to admit the doubting of the premise and the conclusion that we just read. Is God always good? In light of the prosperity of the wicked, the psalmist goes down a trail, and in verse number 2, he makes an admission that on his own he's going to fall. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost. Now notice it says almost. There's a difference between the word almost and altogether. My feet were almost gone. A Christian can be almost gone, but will never be altogether lost. My steps had well nigh slipped. He said, man, I'm like a man walking on a sheet of ice. I can't seem to get myself up. I can't walk aright. And Christian, you and I on our own cannot make it. We need the Lord Jesus. It is a dependent life. The content of the psalm and its argument begins in verse number 3. And as I mentioned, because of the way the psalm is written, it would be hard for me to pick out a particular verse and make it the entire sermon. And so I want to go over verses 3 through 12 and in a rather rushed format, because the point comes after that in the middle 2 points of my 4-point message. So the beginning point is the prosperity of the wicked. In these verses start with the man, Asaph, what he sees. Now look at verse number 3, please. The sinner's prosperity. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What's the problem there? The problem that I see is what he sees. You know, in order to see the prosperity of the wicked, you have to take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian isn't to look around in the world and say, what do they have that I don't have? Or, as he probably intended, is to look around and say, what do I have that they don't have? Like, I'm better than they. And But he goes out and he looks and he sees the wicked prospering. And he knows his own difficulties. He's going to talk about them later. But the problem is an eye problem. What are we doing watching the world? What are we doing watching and envying the toys that they have? The money, it's normally in our country, it is culturally, people are valued by how much they accumulate. We look at how big your house is, what kind of car you drive, how much toys you have. It is the only place I know where people are admired if they have too much to not even be able to park your car in the garage. Right? I mean, it's that way about our culture. And friends, we have become very, very covetous. People go into debt to have things they ought not to have. And by the way, I've mentioned this before, but an old statistic puts American families that they're on average $30,000 in credit card debt. The point I'm making is even when we look at the wicked and we say, man, they're prospering, they probably are not prospering. They are probably scared to death on how they're going to make the next credit card payments. That's the way our country is sadly living. But even if the prosperity were real, what are we doing looking at it? Our eyes should be fixed, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking forward, setting our affections on things above and not on things on the earth, while we look not at what things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. All of the verses of the Bible tell us that we ought to be taking our ears, our direction from the Good Shepherd. We ought to have our hand in the hand of Christ. We ought to have our steps looking down at our steps, illuminated by the Word of God as He gives us that light upon our path. And we ought to go that way through life, not envying the wicked, not looking at their prosperity. But the devil's good, isn't he? He comes by in a way that says he dangles the charms of this world in front of the Christian. And the Christian's eyes sadly come off of the leader and commander of our faith and looks down at these little charms as if the hypnotist can draw us away from so good a creator. Look at the sinner's peace in verse 4 and 5, for there are no bands in their death. The word bands there, let's see, I wrote it down. It is only found in one other place in Isaiah. It means upheaval, pains, bonds. It says they go all their life and they die happy. They die in peace. It goes on. Let's read the rest. But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither they played with other men. Now, I'm going to tell you that one of the things the devil is doing here is he's trying to convince that you, and as Christians, that when you see an unsaved person prospering and you're tempted to envy that lifestyle, the devil says all unsaved people have this lifestyle. And that certainly is not the case. Sin makes a life very unpeaceful. Sin usually brings a person to the gutter. It doesn't bring them up to fame and ease and contentment. But the devil will bring by your way somebody who has that appearance, and in your mind you'll think, oh, all unsaved people have a peaceful life. They prosper. And number three, we say they are full of pride. In verse number six, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. The word chain there meaning as a necklace, an ornament. Like what we read about in Proverbs chapter 1, that the Christian ought to have wisdom as a chain about their neck, an ornament about their neck. And he says, hey, these people, they flaunt their pride. I get that. Not only are they proud, but they flaunt their pride. I have everything made. They have everything and they flaunt it, like the celebrities that put on a show like they have no problem. And then you find out that their lives are really wrecked, and they have, I mean, anybody want to argue that they have a good life? Their life, they got millions of dollars, but they're so messed up. So messed up. Christian, you have it made. Because God is good. We said the prosperity, their peace, their pride. Look at verse number 7, their pleasure. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. So the Christian is looking and saying, man, I see people in this world. They don't drive a car that they have to kind of put together or jump when you get into it. You got to get it. Got to get the battery going in the morning, right? They have a new car. In fact, they might have two or three newer cars, and we're tempted to say, man, if only I had whatever. You make a list, and I'll tell you that you can have all of that, and if you don't have God, you have nothing. But if you have none of that list that you make, and you have God, then you have everything a person could ever want or need. But the way the devil paints it is, he puts out in front of you these people that have everything, and the Christian is tempted to envy the sinner who seems to have everything put together. It is their pleasure. Verse 8 is their perversity. Not only can they have this, they can have it with all their sin too. Verse 8, it says, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. It seems as though they can do whatever they want. I mean, they get away with anything. You ever have the feeling like as a Christian, you couldn't get away with anything? Anybody have that feeling? Good. Because you can't. And if you could, you wouldn't be happy. You have a nature that's been taken out of the world, and that new nature that dwells within you that the Lord created at salvation hates the sin. And you will not be happy. You cannot live among the dead once you're alive. You've been raised from the dead. The Christian life is a life, not a death. And those that are still in the tomb, the dead, they walk around here in this world, the unsaved, their actions are not satisfying to the soul who has tasted of the divine nature. It cannot be, but it seems like they can. You see, I think the problem is one of the things we fail to see is that God's timetable is not ours. For instance, and this is jumping ahead in the message a little bit, but for instance, was the Lord patient with you until you got saved? What if the Lord would just look down on every sin and punish it according to the what that sin deserves? No, I mean, we'd be a mess. And the chances are that none of us would have made it to salvation. And in the case of my own life, I am so glad that God is patient with the unsaved. Because I was one of those. And I came to Christ after a long time of ignoring the patience of God. I should have been saved at a much younger age, but I waited all the way to 11 where I had sown some seeds of doubt and sin and evil. Why didn't I get saved before? But until that time, God was patient with me. Now, we're all right with that, but when we see the others prospering and the wicked and God isn't doing anything, sometimes we're tempted to look at God and say, are you sure you know what you're doing? What right do we have to question whether God knows what he's doing? And yet, this is the nature of the psalm. Now, see what I mean in a minute. We want to finish this section with the sinner's profanity, and we'll look at verse numbers 9 through 12. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They have no trouble running their mouths. Therefore, his people return hither in verse 10, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. It appears that they can say whatever they want. They can raise their fist at God even, literally. I mean, the evil of this world say, God does not exist. And where is God? Like that Dawkins fellow, get up there and say, if God's real, strike me dead, God. And nothing happened. He lived to be an old man. They say, why is that right? Who are we to ask God whether he's right or not? The conclusion at the beginning is that God is good, regardless. Look again in verse number 11. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? I mean, just think about that moment. They're saying, God doesn't hear. Who can say that? And how many times are they going to say that the Christian isn't tempted to say, oh God, can't we have like a Carmel experience? Like Elijah and Mount Carmel, where we prove to the people, God is real and Baal is not. And we charge God and say, why is this way? And even further, the deception of our own heart. When we see their prosperity and the way they get away with things, we envy their lifestyle and say, oh, if I didn't have these restraints on me, I can't drink and I can't smoke. And you make your list. Now, I've never been tempted to drink or to smoke. But there are things that every man is tempted. And you say, I'd like to just have the freedom. Freedom? You think that's what they're living under? How about the patience of God waiting for them to have a chance to repent? But every man will fall before God. And without the blood of Christ, their end is terrible. So we go from the prosperity of the wicked to the perplexity of the saints. Verse number 13, he begins to doubt everything. And the Bible doesn't gloss over it. I think that's what, it's a testimony to inspiration that the evil, the wrong thoughts of even the divinely inspired author of Scripture were not covered and glossed over. It is like a peeling back of what our hearts are capable of, straying from the Lord, and he says, hey, wait a minute, I have cleansed my life in vain. Read it, verse number 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. I mean, I got saved, but my life is terrible. Why do I have this and the wicked people can do whatever they want? Oh man, if Christians get to that place. Now number one, that points out that we can get to that place where we're questioning God. Don't put on this facade like we do our Sunday clothes and say, well, I've never had those kind of thoughts. Maybe not this kind of thought, but we are just as human as the next person in times when we have not understood what God's doing, we don't see his plan, and then we question God himself. Christian, God loves you. If you're at that place, when you're at that place, or some similar thought pattern, remember that God is good and God loves you just the way you are. He loved you enough to die for you. You need to get right with God. Second thing he doubts is his chastening. I mean, look at verse number 14. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Man, I try to do wrong and there's the Lord with a big old paddle ready to spank me. I don't deserve this. Look, the world can get away with so much sin. But it's like I walk and step my toe into the little swimming pool of the world. I want to taste the water. I want to taste a little bit of their fun. And it seems like I no sooner dip my foot in and I feel the pain of the chastening hand of God. We forgot the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Why do you spank your kids? Because you want them to grow up and do right. Remember what God's chastening is all about. But when you're envying the sinner, your eyes are off the Lord and you're looking at this world and you say, man, they've got it so good and I've got it so bad. We start to look at the chastening of God. And at least this psalmist said, I wish I hadn't gotten saved. By the way, is he still saved? Yes. God knows us. He put it in a whole psalm, two of them. He put it in here so he could say, not only do I know this is going to happen, but I want you to know I'm still there when you fail. Isn't God good? Look at it again. He says, not all of this. I'm perplexed about my cleansed life, about my chastened life, but now I have a confused life. Verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. What does he say in there? He said, I know I shouldn't even be talking like this. Shame on me. The whole next generation of people are going to hear me say this. And if I should talk like this, I mean, I know it's not right, but it's in my heart. Whoa. Verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. What is he saying? I can't handle this. Have you ever thought life was too big and too hard for you to handle? Maybe I'm the only one. Life sometimes is not the easiest. And you know, sometimes it's too painful for you to even contemplate how a good God would allow you to go through these kind of times. But it's because he's good. Guarantee he has a purpose for it. Guarantee, Deanne, we're so glad that you're back, but guarantee God had a plan for all of that. Yes, he did. We may not even know it, but God doesn't, and he isn't obligated to show us all the time every part of the answer of what God is doing. It is part of living by faith and trusting in God, saying, I can trust in God even when I don't comprehend what he's doing. By the way, especially when you don't comprehend what he's doing, we should trust in God. He was perplexed. Third point is kind of the climax. It's the perspective of the sanctuary. Okay? What do we need to do? We got our eyes off of the Lord. Time to put our eyes back on the Lord. Look at verse number 17. Until, he said, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Okay, when we preached on Psalm 37, I turned to this and read this to explain the other psalm that's like this. I mean, all he had to do was go back to church. You know, Christians that get away from their personal study in the morning, your devotions, you get away from your family Bible time, you get away from your church, where are your eyes going to go? Especially in our media-controlled nation, in our culture, we're going to get our eyes on all the things that are glittery and shining in this world. All the commercials. When we're not going to have our eyes on the Lord. What does God say? Get back to church. Get back to church. Get an eternal view of what's happening here. And the view that's eternal is, where are these wicked people going? So all this time you're envying their sin, You're envying their prosperity. You're envying all this about them when you ought to be grateful. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. And we ought to have a burden to reach those people who think they're okay when they're not. The eternal perspective is totally opposite of what this psalmist, and he came to this conclusion. The Lord put this in here so that you could guide, it would guide us through these troubling times when our minds are deceived by the devil to think that there's something better than walking with the Lord. And we come back to this. It was so painful until I went back to church and I realized they're going to hell. Oh God, save them. Oh God, reach them before it's too late. Oh God, don't judge them yet. Be merciful, because they have to have a chance to be saved. What a different view than the one the psalmist had at the beginning. When a Christian becomes, what a Christian becomes after straying away from God's house and God's presence. You know, he saw the wicked, their end. He also, in verse 18, saw them in their instability as a result. Look at verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. What's happening to those wicked people? It's like they're sliding down a wet, muddy hill, and they're grasping to get out, but they don't know where to go. They're searching, but they have no answers. And at the bottom of the hill is eternal damnation of their soul. Oh, God, have mercy. He just went back to church is all. You know, it's good to be in the house of God. Psalm 126 said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of God. He saw the wicked in their destruction in verse 19 and 20. Read with me there, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. I think one of the things that happens to a Christian when they're looking at the world is that we forget that their best day here on earth, their best, what is your best day? Their best, happiest day in all of their memory is the best they will ever experience in all eternity. And our best day in this earth cannot compare. Eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. That our best day here is so much lower than the worst day we'll ever have in heaven. It's amazing what God has in front of us. My last point is the presence of the Savior. The presence of the Savior. And we've really, this is verses 23 through 28. He speaks in verse 23 about the power of God. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. What is the Lord saying? Even when your mind is not right, I'm there. What a God. What a God. Have you ever been irrational? Have you? You ever struggled with some of those things? You know where I get irrational sometimes? Is when I give in to worry. I'm just being transparent with you. Worrying is not really leading toward rationality. It's kind of irrational. You begin to see in every shadow some kind of forecast of doom and destruction. And worry takes the heart of a Christian and squeezes it tightly and says, work your hardest for no purpose. And then you say, man, what was I thinking? It's like you wake up from it. What was that? That was ignorant. But isn't that what verse 22 says? Look at that. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He's making a confession to God saying, man, how stupid I was. God says in the next verse, it's all right, I was still there. What an amazing God. What a God that not one Christian deserves this relationship with God. By the way, there isn't anything better you have than that relationship with God. There's nothing to trade it for. There's no sin that is so pleasurable that is worth getting in the way between you and that fellowship with our wonderful Savior. The power of God. Number two, under the presence of the Savior, is the plan of God. Verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. We said it earlier, God has a plan. And I said I was jumping ahead a little bit in the sermon, you see. But God has it all planned out. He has it all. You say, but you don't know the trouble I've been through. Come on, see through the problem. See through the trouble. God is bringing you through that, and He has a plan involved. The biggest problems I've had in my life, which are not, I've had a good life. I've had some difficulty, but not that big a deal. I've had some attacks, some my reputation hurt, some problems that have come up, some difficulties that have been on, and sometimes I feel like there are dogs biting at my heels. Some of you have been through a lot worse than I have ever experienced. I promise you that. But I will tell you that at the end of it, the Lord has brought us through, and He had a purpose in every part. He is molding. He has sometimes got some parts of my heart that I'm stubborn, and it takes a good hard trial to get like a chisel at some rock to get a part of it free. God has to really work on me because I'm stubborn. God says, I'm guiding you. Do we trust that what's happening in our lives is because God is involved? Or are we weighing our lives in comparison with the prosperity of the wicked? What right do we have to do that? When God is greater than anything they have, all of their prosperity cannot compare to the blessings of God. And His direction in my life is so reassuring, an anchor, as Hebrews says, that our faith is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. What a great thing God is. And then lastly is the promise of God. The promise of God. Verse 24, and it says, and afterward, receive me to glory. So wonder why he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. There are some incredible statements in that passage. Because God not only is guiding us in this life, but He's guiding us to heaven. He's taking us there. You know, you come to the place where you say, man, my mind was such I forget that God is there, right? And where was God? He said, I will never, what, leave thee nor forsake thee. And He's guiding you to heaven. And so then we got to say, it is good for me to draw near unto God. In the last verse, I have put my trust in the Lord. We need to evaluate our eyesight spiritually. Do we neglect the things of God and look on the things of the world? This results in straying and leads to questioning God. But God is good. He always has been. And what we need is to get our eyes on Christ, to fasten them strongly upon Him. And God will take care of the rest. That is part about the trust. So in other words, the devil will try to get you to envy the sinner, but every sinner needs to envy the least saint that lives because of what we have in Jesus Christ. And given that opportunity, and surely at the day when they're sentenced at that great white throne, the least of all Christians that's secure in the place with his name written in the book of life will be the envy of every unsaved person, no matter how their prosperity in this world. And what a joy that we have in what we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm very thankful for this chapter because of its revelation of how to deal with our thoughts when the devil tempts us to think wrong thoughts. How when we go astray, we can come back to you. Just coming back to return and to enjoy the relationship, being on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, what a privilege we have to know you, to be close to you. It is good for us to draw near to you. And Lord, when we stray, thank you for your chastening. And Lord, help us to come back with a full heart of ready to be asked for forgiveness and to walk with you. Please bless this invitation. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'd like you to stand at your seats there. Give you an opportunity to talk to the Lord about this issue. So where are you in this? Are you fixed upon the Lord? My heart is fixed, the psalmist said. Or do you see yourself more or less straying, looking at this world and its goods and its pleasures? And whatever the condition is in your heart, we need to make sure we're right with God. And as the piano plays, the altar is open. You come and talk to the Lord. What you have is a design of God. God planned that. What you don't have is also God's plan. Be content, Christian. Be thankful.